Thank you, Melody. Good morning.
Good morning.
Have you guys been enjoying the heat?
Yes.
I got some chuckles out of that. You guys know that there's actually a place on earth. It's called the desert of, and I'll probably mispronounce it, the desert of Lut or Lut. It's in Iran. They have recorded a high temperature there of 159 degrees Fahrenheit. Is that incredible? I mean, it is so hot there, and they've done this. They take milk out, and they put it in the middle of the desert, and they leave it out for a period of time, and they come back, and it's not spoiled. You know why? It's too hot for the bacteria to live. Is that amazing? I'm just saying, guys, it could be worse. Well, things are about to heat up, or they are heating up, in Mark chapter 13. Last week, I promised you a dry sermon on eschatology, and if you're into that sort of thing, you're going to have a good day today. This is it. So let's just dive into where we are. Let's first of all refresh our memories as to where Jesus is. We're in Mark chapter 13, and we're going to pick up in verse 14 today. This is the week of Jesus' passion. It's his last week. He has just finished teaching in the temple, and he's on his way out. And one of his disciples is marveling at the strength and beauty and magnificence of the temple buildings. And Jesus gives an interesting reply. He says, you know, see these buildings? You think there's something? Not one stone is going to be left unturned. Not one stone left on top of another one by the time this building is over. So they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples want to know, when is this going to happen? What is going to be the sign? Now, Jesus has been asked about signs before, and he usually doesn't give one. In this case, he answers interestingly. First of all, the disciples really have a two-part question, even though they don't know it. They're asking when the end of the temple is going to be and when the end of the age is going to be, and they see it as being one thing. You know, the end of the Jewish temple and the end of life as we know it, that's going to happen almost simultaneously. Jesus is going to give them a different answer. He answers very interestingly, too, because instead of giving them a lesson in eschatology, he tells them some things that are not the signs. And we started this a couple of weeks ago. He said, don't be misled by false signs, by false messiahs, by wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. Those things are and have been and will be again. They're going to, yes, as the end grows near, they're going to increase in frequency, they're going to increase in intensity, but those aren't the sign. Those are not the signs. By the way, I don't think I said it 2 weeks ago, but I don't think that verses 5 through 13 here represent the first half of the tribulation period, referred to in Revelation chapter 6. You can build a case for that. There's a rough outline that can be made there. But if you read Revelation chapter 6 and the seal judgments, you'll see that the fourth seal gives death authority over one-fourth of the earth. I don't think we're there yet. The end of Revelation, people are hiding, men are hiding in caves, trying to escape the wrath of the Lamb. I don't think we're there yet. I think we're in the period leading up to it. It's going to get worse. The whole point of the section seems to be watch out. But don't be overly alarmed. Things are going to happen, but they're not necessarily the sign. They point that way, but they're not the thing. The next thing he said to watch out for, was persecution. Persecution is going to come. It has since the beginning of the church, and it continues until now. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit is going to give you that when you need it. But be aware, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hauled up before kings and governors, and the gospel's got to be preached to all nations. So this is part of that. Understand that being hauled up is part of the gospel being preached to all nations. This is God's will. Don't necessarily try to avoid that. This is part of the plan. Now let's stop here in the introduction for a second, because I didn't ask this 2 weeks ago. How would that play to Mark's original audience, the church at Rome? How would this help them? A church that was being persecuted. A church that existed in political and social central in the universe at that time. I mean, they lived in Rome, where the emperor lived. If there was a war or a rumor of war, they knew about it. If there was a famine or an earthquake or something, that news made its way to Rome. They would be keenly aware of all of these things. How would what Jesus has just said, how would that help them? Does it help us to know that when bad things happen, that it's part of God's plan? Does it help us to know that God is still in control? Does it help us to know, I understand that there's a purpose in it? And how does that help us? It gives us some strength to endure. It gives us the motivation to live faithfully through it in the here and in the now. And this is the title of our, you know, second, our two-part sermon here, Watch Out. Because there's a watch out theme that goes throughout the entire Olivet Discourse. Watch out, the end is coming. The big idea today is that because the end is coming, followers of Christ should know what to look for and live faithfully now. It's not just here's some bunch of facts about the end times so you guys can wow and amaze your friends at parties. This is, or so that you guys can have discussions and debates. There's supposed to be some current application to that. You're supposed to live well now, and we'll talk more about that as we go through the message today. We started out with watch out for the false signs, watch out for the false signs, watch out for the persecution. Let's take a look at our text now, beginning in chapter 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Father in heaven, Lord, as we approach your word today, Lord God, I pray that I would be filled with your spirit. I pray that this body would be filled with your spirit, Lord, that we would have open hearts, open eyes and open ears to hear and to receive the truth that you have for us. Father, I pray that my words would just fall by the wayside if they are not reflecting your truth, but that you would speak to this body through your word directly. Lord, that would be of so much more benefit than anything that I could ever say. Father, Lord, we ask for your hand upon our time, and we pray again that you empower us, and we pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Verse 14 starts off with a contrast. The last thing we've talked about were the false signs and the persecution. Now there's but. There's your first word, but. Something's being contrasted here. But, having explained what the sign is not, he now explains what the sign is that you should be looking for. And that is, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So when you see the abomination of desolation, now that may be a confusing term for us, but for the disciples who were hearing this originally, that term would not be so confusing because they would be aware of the prophecies from Daniel, and they would be aware, having, you know, many of them heard about the Jewish revolts and about Antiochus Epiphanes. Anybody remember Antiochus Epiphanes? In 168 BC, Antiochus, the king, set up in the temple a statue of Zeus, and he slaughtered pigs on the altar there, desecrating it. In the books of Maccabees, he is referred to as the abomination of desolation. The word means something, hey, abominable, something detestable, something disgusting and loathsome, something so horrible that it would desecrate the temple and make it unusable. We first find the term in Daniel chapter 9, and it's also in chapter 11 and chapter 12. Watch out for the abomination. Watch out for the abomination. Daniel chapter 11. Forces from him, who is this abomination, will arise, will desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation in the temple. It has something to do with the Jewish temple. And we know it can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. He can be sort of a foreshadow of it, but it can't be him because he's in the past when Jesus is saying to look out for this. So Antiochus has already happened. Jesus is looking for someone in the future or something in the future. So what is the abomination of desolation? That's the first question that we want to answer this morning. And there are a number of possible solutions to that question and possible answers. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but I will go through some of the main ones. A lot of folks will say the abomination of desolation happened historically. It happened when the temple was ransacked, when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. That when Titus, the conquering Roman general, brought his armies into Jerusalem, they walked into the temple with their standards, thereby desecrating it. There are a couple of problems with that particular solution, though you will find a lot of people who hold it. It may foreshadow the event, but it can't be the event. Why? Because look what's said here in verse 14. When you see it, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now Titus took the Roman army and completely encircled Jerusalem. Completely encircled it, and then kind of did one of these maneuvers into the center. By the time you would see Titus or any of the Romans in the temple in AD 70, it would be too late to flee. There's no fleeing at that point. If you were a Jew in Jerusalem, you were kind of done by then. Too late to flee. Plus, the other problem is one of time, and hold on to the time problem. We'll get into it before the morning's over. But it's one of time. If that actually was the abomination of desolation, then we are in the middle of the tribulation period in AD 70. Okay, what happened to the rest of it? That period is either over already, which means we're either in the millennium, which actually should be over already too, which would sort of put us in the eternal state. And if you look around at the world today, I don't think anyone can legitimately claim that this is the reign of Christ on earth. It just looking at the world, you can tell that. Or the other option is that the tribulation is a very, very long period of time, which requires you to kind of take a lot of the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament, in Daniel, in Revelation, and you have to make a metaphor out of them. And we'll see before the morning's over why that really doesn't work so well either. You got a time problem. And the other solution, some people said was Caligula, but he didn't actually get it done. And there was this guy that the Zealots actually took control of the temple at one point before the destruction and inserted this guy Fani, but you got the same time issue with Fani. This, you know, either we're still in the tribulation now, or the millennium has passed and we're in the eternal state, or there is no millennium and life just goes on like this indefinitely, but that runs afoul of some other prophecies in Scripture, especially the ones later in Revelation. So it really creates kind of an issue, but what the best explanation, I think, for the abomination of desolation comes from 2 Thessalonians. Please turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll begin in verse 3. I think we equate the abomination of desolation with the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat. So we're talking about a person in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. I think in verse 14 of chapter 13, Jesus has moved from the destruction of Jerusalem. He's looking towards the end of the age, and that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the tribulation period. He's talking about a man that we know and understand to be Antichrist. He's moved ahead that far. So when you see this, back to Mark, when you see this, let the reader understand. Mark gives you an editorial comment, which is kind of a clue, because Jesus didn't say, let the reader understand. You know, the guys before him understood. Mark is telling us that it's for a wider audience than simply the handful of disciples that were sitting around Jesus at the time. When you see this abomination, when you see this, flee to the mountains. Do you catch the difference between verse 14 and the first 13 verses already? When you see this guy, run. He's not talking anymore about enduring. He's not talking anymore about persevering. He's not talking anymore about boldly witnessing. He's saying, run. Go to the mountains. When you see these guy, this guy, if you were in Judea, get out. There's a difference. There's a difference in time. Something has happened here. And how quickly should you run? Pretty quickly. Verse 15, the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. Well, how do you manage that? Well, they had these flat roof houses, and there were outside ladders that gave you access to the roof. There usually wasn't internal access to the roof. You climbed up and down on the outside. So the point is, climb down the outside ladder. Don't go in the house to get anything. Get out. If you're working in the field, verse 16, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. Don't cross the field to get your coat. If you're here and the coat's over there and the mountains are there, you head that way. Don't go back and get it. When you see this, when you hear this, run. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Why? Because if you're nursing and if you're pregnant, you can't move very fast. You're encumbered and you're going to be concerned with the welfare of your child, your infant. It's going to slow you down. Woe to you. And pray that it may not happen in winter, because in winter in Israel, that's the rainy season, the creeks, the rivers, the wadis will be overflowing with water, which makes travel a lot slower. Go quickly. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. This verse, verse 19, really clarifies for us the time of the appearance of the abomination of desolation. Jesus is looking beyond the coming up soon destruction of Jerusalem to the coming up later in history tribulation period. And it's going to be bad. It's going to be so bad that God says, here, such has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which includes Noah's flood. It's going to be worse than the flood. Until now, and never will happen again. You're never going to see it. The only place in Scripture where we find things that really fulfill that qualification would be the book of Revelation and the judgments. And read them sometimes. They're like things that we have never seen. We may see foreshadows of them, but we have never seen these things. There are pictures in Revelation. Read Revelation 8, 9, and 16. Seriously. Where a third of the earth is burned up. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the fresh water also becomes blood and poison. The sun and the moon is struck. There are locusts and scorpions that come up from the pit for the sole purpose of tormenting mankind. There's fire, there's smoke, there's brimstone. And a third of mankind is killed. And then later, there are malignant sores, and the whole sea becomes blood, and all the waters, and the sun scorches mankind. Now, it's been pretty hot, but we haven't seen this yet, have we? I mean, really, we haven't seen that level. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, I think, again, points towards the coming tribulation. It foreshadows it, but it is not it. Because if God had not shortened those days, if he had not shortened those days, no one would have survived. There would be no survivors. The world has not been that bad in history yet. It's coming. So I'm taking verses 14 through 27 as being a reference to the tribulation period. Now, some of you are saying, Pastor, Jesus didn't mention the rapture. It's not there. Where's the rapture? We're not supposed to see all that stuff, right? We're not supposed to be, and some of you are starting to sweat a little bit, and you're like, we're not supposed to see the abomination of desolation, right? We're not going to be here for that. Yes, please tell me that's so. Well, I hope not. And by the way, in the parallel account in Matthew, Jesus referred to the abomination of desolation that Daniel foresaw. Further evidence that Antiochus wasn't it. But in Matthew, Jesus didn't talk about the rapture. And in Luke, he didn't talk about the rapture. Why didn't he talk about that? I don't know for sure, but I'm going to give you my latest best understanding of that. Or, you know, maybe my latest best guess, understanding that we're talking about eschatology, which is a dark and murky area. But this is why. It wasn't his purpose to do that. And now some of you are saying, well, you just went way out on a limb, didn't you? He didn't, because it wasn't his purpose. That's a circular argument. In fact, Jesus nor God ever gives us a complete chronology of the end times, does he? Never something complete. Never like a seminary class where you start here and you're going to work all the way through. He never does that. And even in places that look like that, in Daniel and in Revelation, it's murky at best. And we don't have all the information. And I know it's murky because you can't hardly get two guys who have seminary degrees to agree on how it's going to happen. I mean, seriously, it's a murky, murky thing. God was fully capable of laying it out for us had he had a mind to. He didn't have a mind to. Why not? Because it wasn't his purpose. Because he wants us to get something else out of this. I mean, it was a purpose in him telling us what he told us. But it wasn't so we could have an itemized list or a flow chart of how the end times are going to occur. It was so that we would know that they're coming and that we could live well for him now. What he wants us to know, I think, first of all, is that Jesus was his son. Jesus was God, a very God, his son. And God so loved the world that he sent his son to the earth. And that Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be justified before him. And that he rose on the third day to validate that the sacrifice was accepted and that sin and death were indeed conquered. And there is a resurrection that we can look forward to. Which means that he is Lord. And he is coming back for us. So how do we live in light of that fact? He wants us to live well for him now. He wants us to endure. He wants us to persevere. And he wants us to not be fooled. Those are the four things. Live well for him now. To endure. And there's a difference between endurance and perseverance, by the way. I had to look it up in a dictionary because it was confusing to me. Endurance is passive. You endure a beating, but you don't really do anything. You just kind of bear up under it. Perseverance is active. Perseverance is doing what you know the right thing is, even though you're going to get beaten for it. But you're going to actively go take it on. You're not going to, you're not going to give in. The other word will come to me later. Endure, persevere, and not be fooled. Because there's going to be a lot of people, there's going to be a lot of spirits, there are going to be demons even, that want to mislead us. Don't be fooled. Live well now, endure, persevere, and not be fooled. So some of you are saying, Carl, are you going to chicken out and not give us what you think about the end times? Well, no. I've got a chart on the back of your outline, so I'm not going to chicken out there. I'm going to give you my best attempt at it. But before we go there, I want you to know that the outline that we're about to look at is really based on the evidence presented in Scripture, and it is the best interpretation that I have right now. God has not revealed everything to us, I don't believe. I think God always keeps some mystery back. But this is based on what he has revealed to us. Now to start, we actually have to go back to Daniel chapter 9 to really get a sense of this model. So if you'll turn your Bibles, hold your fingers on Mark 13, and go to Daniel chapter 9. This is where we'll start. Chapter 9 and in verse 24. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people." Now he's speaking to Daniel here. The angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place." I want you to hold on to a fact here, a couple of facts. First of all, 70 weeks, which we understand to be 70 weeks of 7 years of peace. So we're talking about a 490-year period. But notice who he's addressing. This is an important thing that'll come back. 70 weeks for you, Daniel, for your people and your holy city, for Jerusalem. And who are Daniel's people? Israel. This prophecy has to do mainly with Israel. We're going to come back to that. Hold on to it. 70 weeks. When did the 70 weeks begin? Well, the 70 weeks are going to start, so verse 25. "So you were to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. So there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks for a total of 69 weeks that start when the order is given to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there are a number of orders given by Persian kings. The one that seems to best fit this is the one given by the Persian king Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, his cupbearer, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Prior to that, the other orders had to do mostly with the temple. This was the first one that dealt with the city itself. And so we're talking 444, 445 BC is when this order is given. Now, there is some evidence from Genesis and from Revelation, looking at numbers and this kind of a complicated formula, that indicate that the years being talked about here are 360 days each. That is 12 months of 30 days each for a 360-day year. If you add up those number of days, if you take 360, multiply it by the 69 weeks, you have this period coming to an end roughly AD 32-33, right about the time that Jesus was crucified, which really matches up then, doesn't it, with verse 26. After the 62 weeks, which are after the first 7 weeks, so really after week 69, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, the people of him, Titus wasn't the prince who was to come, but his people will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. That happened. The city was destroyed in AD 70. But then, look at verse 27. And he, well, who is he? He will be the prince who is to come. We'll make a firm covenant with the many, Israel, for 1 week. Here's week 70. He'll make a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate until even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So when week 70 starts, there's going to be a covenant made with Israel. In the middle of that week, which would be 3.5 years, he's going to reveal himself as the abomination of desolation. He's going to set himself up in the temple. Now, we got a couple of problems, as you can see by the outline on the board. One of those problems is, well, if week 69 ended in 32-33 AD, how come week 70 also hasn't ended? Because, you know, that should be, if it's 33, then it should be about 40 AD. It should be all over, right? Right? And we got kind of an issue with that. One thing I want to point out before going on, though, is can you see how literal those first 69 weeks are? I mean, really, they're right up to Christ. That's pretty literal. A lot of folks are going to take week 70 and make it metaphorical and have it last a long, long period of time. And I just want to say that God can do that if he wants. He's God, and we don't put him in a box, and he can work that way if he so chooses. However, he typically doesn't choose to do that in the same sentence in Scripture. Okay? It would be unreasonable for us to expect week 70 to be of a different nature than the first 69 weeks, which means we have a problem because we have a gap of time. Because obviously, the things foreseen in week 70 have not happened yet, unless you want to say that happened in 70 AD, but then you're still off because it should have happened before 40 AD. So what do you do with that? Well, you see, this is where I say, God doesn't always give us all the information. God didn't give Daniel all the information. In fact, he didn't give the Old Testament prophets all the information. There was something that they didn't see. What they didn't see was the church. You can see I've got some hourglasses up there. For the first 69 weeks, Israel's on the clock. Week 70, Israel's on the clock. In between, the hourglass is on its side. It's not running. The church age was not foreseen by, or if Daniel saw it, he didn't, wasn't allowed to write it down. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. It was a mystery that the Old Testament prophets didn't see. By referring to this, Paul writes, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What's that mystery? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The prophets didn't see the church. There is kind of a parenthesis in God's program. The prophets and Daniel were not aware of it. So, the question now is, when does that 70th week begin? And where is the church? Well, I think the church leaves before the 70th week begins. I think that's the rapture that Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. It's a very famous passage. If you're talking about the rapture, that's the one that you're going to go to. The problem is we got, you know, many different positions on when that rapture might actually happen, don't we? I'm going to give you a little theology lesson, at least as best as I am able to this morning. When asking when the rapture will occur, it most often depends on your answer to this question. Are you guys ready for the question?
Yes.
Israel and the church, is there a difference? I see some head shaking. I see others saying, I'm not going to commit to that until you tell me, Pastor. Well, there are a lot of folks who don't see a difference between Israel and the church. They interpret Scripture to mean that Israel has forfeited their rights, they forfeited their place in God's economy and God's program, and the church has been grafted in, and we are now the new Israel. Not everyone is the seed of Abraham who is descended from Abraham. If you do not see a difference between Israel and the church, you have no reason to have a pre-tribulation rapture. You can be comfortable with a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture or no rapture at all. It doesn't really matter to you because there's no difference between Israel and the church. And a lot of folks do take that position. And you can typically tell them, tell who they are, because they'll start making statements like, the church started back in Matthew 18. Or the church started some other point in the Gospels. Can I ask you a trivia question that's not so trivial? When did the church begin? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost. I understand, and it's my position, and the position of, you know, a lot of folks, that when God made some covenants with Israel, not all of them were conditional. Some of them were unconditional covenants, which simply say that God said, I'm going to do this, and it really didn't depend on what you were going to do. Now, there were some conditional things, and Israel did blow it. But there are some things that have not yet been fulfilled for them. If you're not If you don't believe in a millennium, if you don't believe in the difference between Israel and the church, then the fulfillment of land promises to Israel doesn't mean much to you. But I think there are some covenants that are yet not completely filled, and I believe that God keeps his promises. I also take, you know, Jeremiah, when he says that the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, is the time of, listen for it, Jacob's trouble. Well, you know, this is one of those times when I'm really glad I'm not Jewish, you know. That's not a time of my trouble. I've got my own trouble. I've got trouble enough. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a period of refining and purifying Israel. And the evidence, I think, is pretty strong that the church will not go through the tribulation period. At least it best represents all the evidence that's available. And I'm going to give you five or six reasons about why I think the church isn't going to go through the tribulation period. First, we looked at 1 Thessalonians. We're going to meet Christ in the air. I think that's a pretty strong passage. Second, read the book of Revelation. I don't see the church mentioned in there anywhere after chapter 3, clearly. There's no clear reference to the church in the book of Revelation after chapter 3. Now, there are 144,000 people who are going to be sealed, but Revelation 7 makes that clear that they are 12,000 each from the tribes of Israel. You have to do some mental gymnastics to fit the church into the 12 tribes, I think. I don't think that's us. I think that refers to Jews. There are some passages that talk about the church, which is the bride of Christ, by the way. We are the bride of Christ. And I read one scholar who, he said it in a very funny way that I thought was just interesting, that, you know, if we're Christ's bride, to send your bride through wrath is a pretty not usual way to start a marriage, you know what I mean? You know? But there are some passages that talk about God's wrath. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, Romans 5, we shall be saved, what, from the wrath of God through him. Saved from the wrath of God through him. 1 Thessalonians 1 maybe is a little stronger. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, Revelation chapter 6 is pretty universally understood to be the beginning of the tribulation period. When you get to the end of Revelation 6, look at verse that's either 16 or 18. You're going to find men hiding out in caves, in mountains, trying to escape the, wait for it now, the wrath of the Lamb. That's the wrath of God. The church shouldn't be there for that. The church shouldn't need that sort of purifying and refining. The church needs sanctification. But if we need to go through that kind of purification process, does that not then suggest to us that maybe the atoning sacrifice of Christ was not enough? I mean, you can make a case the other way too, and it's you know, as one theologian I know says, it's squishy, and, you know, squishy some of these things are. But it doesn't seem to me that the church is going to be going through that kind of wrath. Revelation chapter 3, where the church is mentioned in his letter to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus writes this through the Apostle John. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, what's that about? Now, I understand you can interpret that passage to mean to keep out, to keep through, but that's not the normal way of interpreting the passage. The Greek construction there is normally interpreted keep out of. Keep out of. Now, yes, this was made to the church of Philadelphia, but we take the warnings to the seven churches to heart to be applicable to every church. We should take the promises as well. I don't think we're going to be there. And finally, And the passage in 2 Thessalonians that we had just looked at talks about a restrainer. The man of lawlessness cannot yet be revealed because there's a restrainer keeping him at bay. And the end isn't coming until the restrainer is moved out of the way. Now, there are some different theories about what the restrainer could be. Some say the government, but we know how well governments work. Okay, the most natural way to take that is the restrainer would be the Holy Spirit. Besides the fact you're restraining the Antichrist, you're restraining Satan, you got to be somebody to do that. The government isn't going to qualify. The Holy Spirit will. And where does the Holy Spirit live? In us. We've been promised a permanent indwelling of the Spirit. So to take him out of the world would require the church to be taken out of the world. So I don't think we're going to be there. I think by the time the 70th week starts, we're not going to be there at all. The church will be raptured. Then you're going to have the tribulation period, followed by the return of Christ, when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. There'll be a millennial kingdom, which is going to have a very decidedly Jewish flavor to it. After the 1,000 years is over, per Revelation 21, Satan's finally going to be cast into the lake of fire, and we're going to enter into the new heaven and the new earth. Actually, that's Revelation 21. That's how I see things going. And I think that this position makes the most sense based on the information that we have available to us. And a lot of things start to fall into place, honestly, if you really think about it in these terms. First of all, the time gap between week 69 and week 70 makes a whole lot more sense now. It makes a whole lot more sense to us. Also, when Paul says in Romans that all Israel will be saved, well, now that makes a little bit of sense if you understand that at the end of the tribulation period, all Israel who are still alive will enter the millennial kingdom alive. Therefore, all Israel will be saved. That makes sense to me. It also makes sense why Jesus is not talking about the rapture here in Mark 13. Because the rapture applies to the church, and these guys don't have a clue what the church is yet. They don't, and they're confused enough. I mean, the church does not start until Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It isn't until Acts chapters 8 through 11 that the apostles start realizing that Gentiles are included in this church business. You know, it takes them a while. For Jesus to start talking about raptures in church with these poor guys would just befuddle them more than they already are. No need for him to be talking about that at this point. So he doesn't give them a flowchart, but he gives them enough information to know that you need to have faith. I am coming back. Live well for me now. Endure, persevere, and don't be fooled. At the end of Mark 13, or at the end of our passage this morning in verse 23, he says, I have told you everything in advance, or I have told you everything you need to know in advance. Back up in verse 21, he says, therefore, don't be fooled. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. Do not believe him if someone says to you these things. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. These guys are going to come doing miracles and signs that are going to mislead a lot of people. A lot of people are going to follow them, which should bring out kind of an interesting contrast in your heart, because we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. Is Jesus like that? Now, more often, the true Messiah would do a miracle in secret. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone you saw this. Or he'd pull a guy aside. Or he'd make everyone go out of the room and shut the door. He was not flaunting his power and his strength, though he certainly could have. Jesus could have come and stood in the middle of Jerusalem, throwing thunderbolts around, raising graveyards full of people, destroying buildings, tossing mountains into the sea if he wanted to, but he didn't. That wasn't his way. And he didn't have that many followers when he was on earth. But these false Christs, they're going to come with signs and with miracles and with wonders, and they're going to fool a lot of people. And they're going to get a lot of people to follow them. Jesus wants us to know that's coming. We're not to be fooled. We're not to be fooled there at all. Watch out for those things. Those false signs. Watch out for the false miracles. God's got the future well at hand. And hopefully I've done this justice without making it too much of a Bible college course this morning. But let me say this in humility. I could be wrong. And if I am, you know, I am. Because this stuff is murky, and God hasn't given us every piece of information, and there are a lot of different positions. I know a lot of evangelicals today, actually. A lot of evangelicals are moving from that pre-tribulation rapture position to a mid-tribulation rapture position. And you know why? It's not so much based on theology, but I've talked to a couple of them. It's based on a pastoral concern. Because they see the church today as being soft. We're not living well for Christ now. We're not enduring. We're not persevering. And we're easily fooled. Because we've lulled ourselves into a false sense of security, thinking, well, the rapture's going to come, so I don't have to deal with any of this stuff. I'm going to be out of here before the bad stuff happens. So these guys are moving their positions to try to toughen up their churches. I'm not sure if that's a valid motive, but it's happening, and it's something for us to be concerned about because it matters. Can Christ come back at any time? I think James said that the coming of our Lord is near. So I think he can come back at any time. I don't think we have to wait for any other signs. But let me tell you this. I could be wrong. If you wake up one day and you look out your window or you look at your MSN homepage and you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, I want to tell you now what you were to think of that. You were to think this. That knuckleheaded pastor I had, he got it wrong. And I'll take that. I'm okay with that. I'll be in good company. We can get jackets made, maybe. You know, there'd be a lot of us. There'll be a lot of us that would be wrong if that were the case. But here's what you don't think. Don't think God got it wrong. Don't think the Bible was wrong. Don't think, oh my goodness, I've been abandoned. Don't think that. Understand where we are. God has had this from the start. The world is not out of control. He's told us the bad things that are going to happen because he wants us to live well for him now, to endure, to persevere, and to not be fooled. And we don't need an end times flow chart for that. What we need is faith, real faith. That's Jesus' purpose for the Olivet Discourse. And you will hear more about that as we finish up next week. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for these moments today, and we thank you for, Lord, for your revelation, Lord God, of the future. Father, we know that you haven't given us everything there is to know. But we also know that you've given us everything that we need to know. And Father, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Give us, Lord, the strength to live well for you now, to endure, to persevere, and to not be fooled by the false signs, by false claims, by false messiahs. Lord, Father, may we not give up hope because we see the world running itself into the ground. May we know that our hope is returning for us, and we will be where he is. And Father, Lord, we give you honor, we give you glory, we give you praise, we give you our worship in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is returning for us. Amen.